what's it like to be God? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, God wants you to know, and He gave you a way to find out. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. God? What is God? These are the basic questions of our religion, the basic questions of theology, they're the basic questions of life. Those questions are at the heart of our experience of the Mass and of our reading of the book of Revelation. We're here to talk about those questions today. Scott, welcome back. We're glad to have you here for the insights you can give us on these big questions.
Yeah. Good to be with you.
Well, for the Christians, the first Christians who were hearing the book of Revelation proclaimed in the liturgy, did they have a radically different vision of God, a different view of God?
Well, they certainly did, just by virtue of their baptism. When they were first incorporated into the Church of the New Covenant, they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That introduces something radically novel. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, what it does is it completes the picture of the Old Covenant. And so, again, we see a certain principle of continuity from the old to the new, and yet discontinuity as well. Mm-hmm. There's something more, and it exceeds, because heaven is so much more than earth. The divine is so much more than human. They were made to be related, but how they're related remained a mystery in the old. The covenant was the key, but just exactly who is this God of the covenant? Well, the new covenant discloses God's essential identity in a way that surpassed all the expectations in the old. I love the way Pope John Paul II has put it. He stated, God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family. Because in God, there is fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is interpersonal love, the Holy Spirit.
So God is a family.
Yeah, he doesn't say that God is like a family, interestingly enough. Well, you know, in God, there are these essential family properties, fatherhood, sonship, right, and interpersonal love, the Holy Spirit. And so, in effect, we could almost say that the Hahns or the Aquilinas are like a family, because while we have these properties too,
right,
we have them imperfectly. But only in God are these fundamental family traits there eternally and there perfectly. And so this revelation, not only that God exists and that God has created us to be in a covenant bond with Him, but more than what God is, who is God? That's what the new covenant reveals when the Father sends the Son and they give us the Holy Spirit. Then suddenly the tri-personal identity, the triune family is unveiled for us. And this is reflected at several points throughout the Apocalypse, just as we are continually reminded of it in the Mass. The moment the Mass begins, it begins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as soon as the Apocalypse begins to unveil the mysteries to John, you can hear how God is revealing himself, and yet he does so through the Lamb. And so in Revelation 4, for instance, we have the Lord who sits upon the throne. In Revelation 5, we have the Lamb as well. And from them issues this living water. And it's interesting because in Revelation 21, verse 22, as we come close to the climax of the Apocalypse, we discover as John is ushered into the heavenly Jerusalem that there's something very curious, something totally unique about the heavenly Jerusalem versus the earthly Jerusalem. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. Now, how can there be no temple in the new Jerusalem? It's practically the temple that defined the earthly Jerusalem. How can the heavenly Jerusalem not have a temple? Well, by temple, John means there was no building. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And he goes on to describe the glory of the Lord that is present in this temple, and how the glory issues forth from the throne of the Lord and the Lamb in the form of this living water that gives life to the nations. And that living water, we know from John's Gospel, is the Holy Spirit. So the Lord, the Lamb, and the living water of the Spirit, the triune God, the Trinity, is the temple of the new covenant.
Wow.
Talk about an awesome mystery.
Right. It's funny, I remember reading the book of Revelation and looking for the Holy Spirit in it.
Yeah.
And then it all of a sudden struck me, the whole thing is in the Spirit. It's
exactly.
There from the beginning. John was worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Yeah, that's so important that we realize that John was in the Spirit from the beginning to the end. In the Spirit doesn't describe how he felt. In the Spirit describes where he was,
okay,
and how we worship whenever we are on the Lord's Day, whenever we gather together to participate in this heavenly liturgy that comes down to earth. That, too, is an essential part of this vision at the close and the climax of the apocalypse, that this heavenly Jerusalem isn't just up there anymore. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. Now, where is it coming down? Is it like a spacecraft full of astronauts that splashes down in the ocean? No. This heavenly Jerusalem touches down wherever the Eucharistic liturgy of the Lamb is celebrated. That is precisely where it is.
That's interesting. So you're saying when John says, I was worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he could have been celebrating the liturgy at that time.
Exactly.
At that moment.
From the island of Patmos. And in fact, there's a certain sense in which our Lord, who loved John so much, said, look, there you are persecuted for my name. There you are exiled by yourself on this island. There you are worshiping me in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, all by your lonesome, while you can't be with your flock there in Asia Minor. Well, hey, come on up here and see how we do it. And then write it all down, take it back so that they can know not only how we do it, but how they've been doing it all along.
Wow.
So that when they read these visions, they'll discover that the liturgy they celebrate on earth is exactly the same as the liturgy that is celebrated in heaven.
When we hear the phrase, in the Spirit, it seems to imply a kind of participation in the life of the Trinity, if we're taking up into that.
Yes.
Into that.
This is what we were made for. From the very beginning, when God first fashioned man, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so when God created man, he created man different than the animals. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 1, all of the other times that God is creating, it's, let there be light. Only with man is it, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then he makes man male and female. And we know that it's not just sexual gender, it is spousal relation, because he says, be fruitful and multiply. So the male and the female are husband and wife. The primordial form of the image of God is the marital covenant. The two become one, Genesis 2 says. And when the two become one, by God's design, the one they become is so real, the one flesh that unites them is not just a psychological or a physiological oneness. That one flesh becomes the child. The two become one, and the one they become is so real that 9 months later they had to give it a name.
Ah.
The child is not only the incarnation of the oneness that the two became, that child becomes the third person of this human family created in the image and likeness of the divine family. So in the beginning, we were created to be like God. But in the end, we discover that we are created to be in God. It's one thing to have an earthly human family in the image and likeness of God. That defines the old covenant and all its life and worship. It's another thing to actually be taken up into the very family life of the Trinity and to call that home for eternity. That's the new covenant.
Wow.
And that's the worship of the new covenant. That's why the temple of the old Jerusalem had to be destroyed to give way to the temple of the Trinity. This would also have opened the eyes for the first Jewish Christians to say, no wonder whenever God required us to build a place of worship, whether it was the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or the second temple, it always had to be built in three parts. It was tripartite. It was a threefold structure.
Wow.
You have the Holy of Holies, you have the holy place, and you have the outer court as well. And so this three-part temple structure characterized the place of worship in the old, in the earthly Jerusalem. Then suddenly when you come to the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem has no temple? Well, yeah and no. It has no temple because ultimately the original pattern that the temple was built according to is unveiled, the Trinity, God, the family of God, the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This becomes our home. This becomes our temple. This reveals God to be the eternal covenant family from all, for all of us.
What does the Mass have to do with that? How does the Mass have a familial aspect?
Well, you know, this gets us into the very essence of the liturgy, which from the beginning to the end, for us, involves sacrifice. Mm. You go way back to Genesis, and the opening chapters of Genesis not only describe Adam as the high priest of humanity, but they also depict his son Abel as offering sacrifice. From the very beginning, through the middle, to the end, you see that what the liturgy of God's people as they worship the living God is all about is sacrifice. But it's curious because by the time you get inside the new covenant temple, which is the Trinity, you discover that sacrifice is one thing, but ultimately it gives way to an even greater reality. What does it mean to sacrifice? Well, it means to acknowledge that God is the source of everything I have, and the best way for me to express it is by giving the best of it back to Him. Mm-hmm. That also reminds me of a second point. Not only is God the beginning of my existence and the source of everything that I have, but He is the end. He is the goal. He is the purpose for my life. And so in giving the best back to God, in giving the first fruits of the crops, or the firstlings of the herds and the flocks, I'm saying all of this came from You, but all of me belongs to You, and all of me is destined for You, and not only all of me, but all of us as well. Sacrifice does that.
Okay, but how does sacrifice take place in the divine family? I can see how it would take place in the human family,
no.
But God can't sacrifice.
No, that's right. Strictly speaking, sacrifice is only an ethical obligation for creatures. It is designed by God to teach creatures what love is all about, how to receive the gifts of God as an expression of God's love, and how to return those gifts through sacrifice back to God as an expression of love, mm-hmm. love for God. But ultimately what we discover is this principle of gift giving, of life giving, mm-hmm. has its source not simply in the creature's obligation to offer sacrifice, but in the inner life of the eternal Trinity. Because what makes the Father a Father? It's more than a title. It's more than a noun. Father is a verb. The first person is called Father because from all eternity, He is eternally fathering. Oh. That is, to father means to give your life as an act of love, and that means that from all eternity, not only is God fathering, but if He's fathering from all eternity, there must be an eternal Son as the eternal byproduct of this eternal fatherhood. But if the Son receives all of His life as a gift of fatherly love, He is called to image the Father, who is a dynamic lover. And so from all eternity, the Son loves just like the Father by taking the gift of life that the Father has given Him in fathering the Son and saying, Father, I want to image You. I want to give life like You give. I want to love like You love. And so here is the life that You've given me. Here is the love that You have for me. I want to return it to You. That bond of life and love between the Father and the Son is the one we call the Holy Spirit. So while there is no obligation of natural law inside the Trinity to offer sacrifice, that's only for creatures. That's only for humans. Nevertheless, what the Old Covenant act of sacrifice does, it prepares us to recognize that when we sacrifice the Holy Eucharist in the New Covenant, the sacrifice of the Mass is more than a sacrifice. It actually participates in the life-giving love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The greatest sacrifice is to cut you off right now.
All right.
We'll come back to this right after this break. Welcome back. We got carried away in the Spirit when we were talking about the Blessed Trinity and the Mass and the Apocalypse and how all of these things are taken together. Now, Scott, let's recap just a little bit. You were saying that sacrifice does not take place within the Trinity, but we sacrifice as creatures on earth, and that's our image of what the life of the Trinity is.
Right. sacrifice has always been the essence of the covenant, mm-hmm. in the Old and the New Covenants alike. It is what constitutes the liturgy. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we recognize that God has us sacrifice as creatures because he wants to show us who he is and how he loves. And at the same time, he can transform sacrifice and in the process transform us so that we can enter into the very inner life of God and love more and more like God loves.
I'm seeing how this ties together. In an earlier show, you said that a covenant is what makes a family.
That's
right. It creates a family. Okay, and then...
And so in effect, covenant is what God is doing consistently down to the ages
right.
of history.
Right.
But covenant is not only what God does. Ultimately, covenant is what God does because covenant is who God is. God is the eternal covenantal
okay.
family.
Yeah.
And until we recognize that the Trinity is not some mathematical abstraction, it's not simply some dogma that we have to believe to avoid heresy. It is the essential mystery. It is the highest and the holiest mystery of our faith and is the source of all the other mysteries. It's the highest mystery because it alone captures who God is. All the other mysteries describe what God has done for us and what God is still doing.
Mm-hmm.
So they're ultimately traced back to who God is, and they show us who God is, and they prepare us for entering into the very inner life of God to feel at home for all eternity inside the Trinity.
And yet it also says who we are, because as Christians, it was St. Athanasius, I think, who said that we are made sons in the Son.
That's right.
So we're taken up into that life of the Trinity. How do we become sons in the Son? How do we become children of God?
Well, there are two different modes that are distinct but interrelated. The one is just by being natural, by being human, by growing in virtue, by raising family, by living in family, entering into a neighborhood and creating a family-like environment with your neighbors, the love of neighbor, and then going to work and through friendship and fraternity, collaborating with your fellow workers, and just extending that kind of brotherhood that we share by virtue of the fact that we were all created alike in the image and likeness of the triune God. That natural element can't be neglected in the name of the supernatural. And sometimes I find Christians and Catholics, you know, they're so supernaturally oriented, they forget that the natural virtues, that natural friendship, that natural family life is really the foundation on which the Christian life is built.
We're extending the family, really.
That's right.
Right.
And so when we get to the new covenant and we discover the supernatural order of grace and we take it all the way back into the inner life of the divine family, we do find the eternal original of the human family. Ah, this is what we were made to be like, and that is the one in whom we will live forever as our eternal divine family. But we enter into the supernatural through our natural actions. And so as I sacrifice for my wife, as I love my kids, as I get involved in the neighborhood, and then also as I get more involved in the supernatural order of this divine family I call St. Peter's, my own parish, that is a family too, and not less of a family than the Hahn household, but more of a family. The Hahn household is bonded by my flesh and blood. St. Peter's, by Christ's flesh and blood. And so as I move into my parish, I should invest myself emotionally, intellectually, socially, and emotionally in the lives of my parishioners, because they're my brothers and sisters too.
You know, I can only imagine how vivid this was for the first Christians, because they worshipped in family homes,
indeed,
house churches.
And the more you go into the documents of Vatican II, the more you'll see how in the 60s, before the riots and all of that stuff, it was like the Holy Spirit conspired to bring it at the last possible moment. There we see the convergence of all several exciting streams of thought. There was a retrieval of the ancient fathers. There was a whole new approach to the liturgy and active participation. There was also a retrieval of biblical studies. And so the liturgical, the patristic, the biblical, all of these things converge in the writings of the Vatican II Council. And what I found there, even before I became a Catholic, was this is a new understanding of the way they thought in the old days.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't just going back like you might find antiques in some shop. It was a renewal of what made the early church so strong and vibrant.
These churches that we see in the book of Revelation, the churches that received the letters,
yeah,
the seven churches, did they have a sense of family among themselves?
I suppose they did. We just don't have enough historical data to go by. But I would say this. from the writings of the early fathers, I think especially of St. Ignatius of Antioch, you do have a vivid sense there that is recounted in a very matter-of-fact sort of style. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the Eucharist that binds us together, and it's the Eucharist that gives us the game plan for our lives, you know. Mm-hmm. So Ignatius is urging him, don't stop me from being arrested and tried. Don't stop me even from being executed, because ultimately I want to be ground up like so much grain to become like the Eucharist we've all been celebrating. So they were aware of the fact that this sacrifice of the Mass really gives us the blueprint for the Christian life, which is sacrifice, even to its ultimate degree, which is martyrdom. They longed for martyrdom in a way that almost feels masochistic to us when we read it, unless we trace that life-giving love of sacrifice back to the inner life of God.
There's that great story about the martyrs of Abetina in North Africa, where when they were questioned about, you know, why did you go to Mass? They said, we cannot live without the Mass. We would rather go to our deaths than miss Mass. And wouldn't it be great if more people had that attitude today?
Some people prefer golf to Mass or whatever.
Super Bowl.
They prefer death to missing Mass, because they understood that ultimately, you know, you don't have to die to go to heaven. You go to Mass and you've gone to heaven.
Right, that life in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Exactly. Right. And if we could see how much of a rehearsal this is for what we're going to be doing in eternity, I think we would prepare ourselves and insert ourselves with much greater deliberation and preparation and enthusiasm as well.
Yeah. Is the Mass really the place where we live this life in the Trinity par excellence?
It is. In fact, when you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll discover that in the fourth section that deals with the life of prayer, mm-hmm. it really focuses on the Church's liturgical worship and the life of prayer as an overflow, an expression of that liturgical worship. You will find that it is the Blessed Trinity that is the wellspring of our worship, and it is ultimately the Blessed Trinity that constitutes the temple of the New Covenant, where we worship no matter what Mass we go to. Saturday Vigil, the 8 a.m., the noon Mass, wherever we go, whatever time it is, we are entering eternity, or eternity is entering our time. We are entering the divine family, even as God enters my human family.
Right.
If only we could restore this sort of, I don't want to call it patristic because it's perennial. It isn't something that's old-fashioned. Vatican II shows us that this is just as new today as it was for them back in the second and third centuries.
Right, but it is something that we can read the book of Revelation and see our experience right there, because our experience is one with the experience of those ancient churches. I remember one image that really brought home this family notion to me. I was reading about some of the old house churches in Rome, and some of these were the houses of very wealthy families, old families in Rome, the ruling families. And in these houses were portraits of all the patriarchs of the family from down through the centuries. And what they did was they just altered the portraits so that they became the patriarchs of Israel.
Mm.
They became the 12 apostles. And that sort of thing.
If only we could see stained glass windows as family portraits.
Family
too.
Portraits,
exactly.
Right. Just altered a little bit
for
our sake.
And, you know, icons aren't only for the East. They're also for the West. And so if we could see icons, I remember reading an Eastern theologian who described icons as windows into heaven. You know, icons and stained glass, all of this that seems so foreign is only foreign for those for whom heaven is not home. You know, if the Trinity is simply an abstraction or a dogma that you embrace reluctantly because, well, you know, you have to, none of this is going to really feel at home. But the more we appropriate and internalize and come to own this for ourselves, the more we're going to long to restore, not in the name of traditionalism, but in the name of these are our most precious family heirlooms, and they're just as real today as they ever were back in the patristic or medieval periods.
Is it right to say that heaven is, by definition, life in the Trinity?
I think that's the only proper way to describe heaven. It's not a place, but a state of being in God and a state of loving like God, and it represents the very goal for which God made the world and each and every one of us.
Then I can't help but conclude that we go to heaven when we go to Mass.
That's right. And, you know, if we could just see that, we would go into the Apocalypse, a book that I'm afraid many Catholics are reluctant to read. Very few Catholic Bible study groups that I have known have studied the Apocalypse as carefully or as frequently as many of the non-Catholic Bible study groups that I have experienced over the years.
They find it terrifying.
They do. They avoid it like the plague described in the apocalypse. Right. But I would say how ironic and how unfortunate it is that the people who don't have the Mass are the ones who study the apocalypse the most frequently, and though they're sincere, they do their level best to understand it. Without the liturgy, they don't really have the key to unlock it.
And that's why they fixate on the things like the millennium,
the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the rapture, left behind series, and all of that kind of stuff. They're doing their best, and so we applaud them for their fraternal efforts. But then we say to our Catholic brothers and sisters, you know, here we have the reality and the key to unlock this apocalypse. You know, they're studying the menu while we enjoy the meal. It's high time we study the menu. We learn the ingredients. We memorize the recipe. And we generously share all of the liturgy with them, not to beat them in arguments, but to share with them what is their birthright through baptism, their family heirloom.
And it's a family recipe.
Exactly.
Passed down from Mother Church. Mother Church. Down through generations and generations and generations.
You know, this, I believe, is true and authentic ecumenism. This is how we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We share Scripture, and then we discover how it leads us back into the Eucharistic liturgy.
Wow.
And ultimately to heaven.
And someday we'll all be there, won't we? And next week I hope we'll all be together again to discuss the Mass and the Apocalypse in the Lamb's Supper.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.